Today, I have a lot of things I have written down here. I don't usually write things, so you know I'm in trouble. But this is a complicated presentation, but I think it's also a very important and timely one, and I'll try to make sense, and please forgive me if I don't. Wave your hand if I'm talking nonsense. Truly. The reading this morning is from Psalm 111, and I'm choosing to do the reading later on because I want to lead up to the reading. Wisdom is our theme this morning, and wisdom is something that a culture develops over a period of time. When people gather together as a society, they can only survive by somehow doing the things that are required for them to keep alive. But when they come to a place where they are beyond the survival mode, then they move into a different mode in which they can be reflective on themselves as a people. The Bible, for example, is really the collections of people over a number of hundreds of years who had civilized, settled relationships in towns or governments or even under the Roman occupation, but they had an identity, and their identity centered around God. And so what you read in all of Scripture is the history in some areas. They're talking about their historical journey, their theological development, which is another thing. But there's a whole section of literature in the Bible that's called the wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature comes out of a time period when they were very safe, they were very well grounded, they were very much at peace, and they had time to reflect. Okay? That's during the time to the kingships of David and Solomon. They were very much at peace, and there was no trouble going on around them, and so they were able to think and process. And out of their literature, we find a number of things that really are useful and certainly parallel our own civilizations. To begin with, we have poetry and we have literature that is specifically wisdom-oriented. The poetry are the Psalms and the Proverbs in the Old Testament. The wisdom literature are the Book of Wisdom, Song of Solomon, Book of Sirach, which is part of the Apocrypha, and Ecclesiastes. We read from them periodically. Job also is a part of the wisdom literature because Job is a fictional character who is a faithful person on whom all of God's wrath could fall on as a punishment, even though he didn't deserve it. And the question that's being sought out here, the answer they're looking for is, how do you justify the fact that good people suffer and good people die when some of the scums of the earth don't? Sound familiar? You ever thought about that's what the book of Job is about? So that's their wisdom literature. The book of wisdom itself is highly critical and very, very important for one reason only. And this is the crux. Wisdom in the book of wisdom is a woman. Let that sink in. Wisdom is a feminine. And the book of wisdom has wisdom as a woman speaking about what it means to be a person of faith, what it means to have a history, what it means to stand in the presence of God, and what it means to live every day. It's a long book. It's got different sections to it. But the bottom line is, wisdom is a woman. We in our tradition have always celebrated that. Well, we didn't celebrate it. We kind of said it's there, but we ignored it. Because what does she have to offer any of us? That's the way women have been dealt with culturally for centuries throughout the whole of the human world. As kind of stepsisters, not important, nothing to offer, etc. And I dare say that thousands of years of history haven't brought us a whole lot further than that. Even though we are making progress, and even though there are things that are happening, we still don't recognize the power of wisdom, which is feminine. the churches over the years, because wisdom was a woman, chiefly ignored the whole question of wisdom. In fact, when you go to the New Testament and they start talking about this person, wisdom, who was there described as at the moment of creation with God, at God's side, who went throughout the whole of creation continually being present to everyone, our tradition saw that as, well, let's transfer that in a different way and talk about the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, who really fulfills the job of wisdom in the Old Testament. Don't shoot me yet. But that's where our tradition has been. And in the New Testament, you find that the person of the Holy Spirit is the one who is ever present. The Holy Spirit who abides within us and among us. It is the Holy Spirit who somehow, with the Father and the Son, abide together in Trinity. And so every depiction of the Holy Trinity is going to have two guys and a dove. And that's our position, our figure of God, historically. And I'm wondering why it never happened or occurred to anybody that there would be two men and a woman in the Trinity. Because, you see, she's feminine. And feminine is always a tenuous thing. When you take out wisdom out of your culture, when you remove wisdom, and wisdom has everything to do, we translate that now into our everyday lives. Wisdom is the result of reflecting on your life and your life experience. And because you reflect on your life and your life experience, you can draw conclusions that would not only serve you, but might also serve the larger community. And so we talk about shared wisdom. We gather around people we consider to be wise people. In the Indian Native American culture, the old people of the tribe were the wise people. And you all heard the story about the young people were having a revolution in the Native American community, and they wanted to get rid of all the old people. They started killing them all off and said, we're in charge now. We don't have to follow any of that nonsense. We can do whatever we want. Get rid of the old people. And so one of the guys stole away his grandfather and hid him in a cave. And so life went on and chaos ensued because there was no direction. Everybody was doing their own thing. People couldn't decide what was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was not, who's in charge, who's not. And so the whole thing was chaos. And they were crying out for some direction. And so the guy went and got his grandfather and brought him out of the cave. And he gave them a foundation. That's true in every culture. It's only when you're old like us, or like some of us, that you have the freedom, and quotes, the liberty, and the daring to sit down long enough and reflect on what's going on in your life to somehow not only figure out, as I said to my grandson all the time, what is the meaning of life? And what this purpose do I serve? And where do I fit in the scheme of the universe? Most of our lives were too busy and occupied with survival, power, struggles, those kinds of things that take up our days all the time. And even our dreams at night. And so we don't have the time. We don't have the presence to take time out and to reflect on our lives. Only when we're laid out in a hospital. I spent many hours with people lying in hospitals who are asking very serious questions that probably never occurred to them before. Or we find ourselves challenged by something that's so overwhelming, we have to reach out to somebody else for some support. But most of us go day by day without asking any questions, without doing much reflection, really, because we're busy, and there's always the media that help us kind of escape all that. The truth is that wisdom comes with experience. And when you take out wisdom out of your community, you're losing a whole context in which life has meaning, in which life has purpose, and life has direction. Now, in effect, scripturally, we've taken the feminine face of God out of our experience and made all the image of God masculine, so that the Holy Spirit seems like almost an accommodation. In fact, when we explain the Trinity theologically, we say the love of the Father to the Son and the love of the Son to the Father generates the Spirit. It's their love that generates. You see, they're the main characters, and this is kind of a byproduct. That sounds terrible, but that's our theology. If you were here when I first came here, I did a whole thing on the Trinity, and that's basically what we're talking about. Or they talk about spiration. God loving the Son and the Son loving the Father kind of generates this kind of spiral, and that is the spiral of life is this Holy Spirit. Whatever. We've taken the feminine out, and the Spirit also is masculine. Did you ever think of the Spirit as feminine? Did you ever think of anything of God that's feminine? Except for the sweet saccharine picture sometimes of Jesus, who looks like transgender, kind of, what do they call it, androgynous, neither male nor female, kind of soft and weak and, you know, beautiful and lovely hair. I love the blonde hair. I love it when he's blonde. Nothing like a good old Arab Jew to be blonde. But anyway, that being said, when you take wisdom out of a culture, you're losing something. The Bible has done it, and in many ways, the cultures of the world have done the same thing. We've relegated the feminine to something other than important and central. We've relegated a lot of the feminine realities to a place where we can define what exactly it is and how it is going to be lived. We decide the structures in which it works and the structures where it does not belong. In church history, women, the feminine, had no place, except even in the New Testament, to keep their heads covered, to serve at the table, and to sit at the feet of their masters. In our Christian tradition, women only appear in certain spots as victims many times. You go to Bathsheba, story of David. Now, this is King David. This is the period of reflection. This is where the poetry and the hymn singers are talking about their culture. And you have Bathsheba, who was victimized by David, and who is really kind of painted as a kind of a harlot. And that's how she's left, except that we forget that this harlot person who was a victim regained some power and some recognition enough to rear her son, says the scripture, to rear her son in a way that he became successful. Or the woman at the well who appears with Jesus, you know, the poor Samaritan woman who just comes across to get some water and ends up, you know, confronted with, you are a horrible person. You've got five husbands. You know, instead of the one you're living with now, you're not even married to. And so she's presented as somebody of dubious character, of kind of iffy person. And she ends up having a theological discussion with Jesus. You don't have a discussion with somebody that you don't see as an equal. She wasn't dismissed. She earned her place to be recognized, to the point where she goes out and says to the people as an apostle, you got to come out and hear this guy. And then there's poor Magdalene. Very important in the scriptures. But Magdalene always, always, always seen as a prostitute, which she was not. Because the name was Mary, and there were other Marys in the Gospels. Tradition has melded them all together, so every Mary becomes, except for Mary, the mother of Joses, every Mary becomes Mary Magdalene. So if she was a prostitute in chapter 5, well, of course, this is the Magdalene that's going to be at the cross. And I heard many sermons about the prostitute at the bottom of the cross. And Mary Magdalene, interestingly enough, even though she is one of the greatest sinners of all time and certainly condemned by every generation because of the way we were taught, ends up being the first one who recognizes Jesus as risen and is sent as an apostle to go and tell the disciples and the other apostles that this is what has happened. So there are things that really show their heads from time to time to say, you know, it's not all that negative. There's some realities here. But when you take wisdom out of a culture, you're removing, I think, the bedrock upon which a culture is based. Now I come to today. How do you look at today? We celebrated this week International Women's Week. In the last few months, we've had a movement in our country called the Me Too movement, I'm sure you've heard of. And we all have different opinions about the Me Too movement and what it means. And also the Time's Up movement, which is, we're no longer going to take this, we're going to do something about it. It's right now on the level of attention grabbing because of the circumstances of situations and the Oscars and the award shows and all that stuff where women are making statements, etc. But might I suggest that when you take the feminine out of a culture, you are left only with the masculine. And masculine left to itself, I spent my whole life surrounded by men. From grammar school through college into grad school and into priesthood. My life was surrounded by men. And you cannot have a relationship with a man who lives in a man's community that goes any deeper than, how do you feel today? You have broad discussions, you have all kinds of intellectual stuff, you get into all kinds of battles, you go out and knock each other's heads on the football field, you kill yourself at the squash court, you do all this stuff and it's yay, rah, rah, we are good, we are friends forever. It's almost impossible to have a tender relationship or anything of sensitivity or any kind of opening up of oneself in an all-male community. There are exceptions. I know some. I've been in some. But as a rule, how do we define men? Just think about that. Gradually, because we see men changing diapers in commercials, and because we see some fathers taking time out, even though they're advertising something, to be with their children, and in truth, that is somewhat reflective of what is happening globally, or at least in our culture. There's movement. But we've taken wisdom and set it aside because something else is in charge. And when we do that, it is very easy to lose grip on who we are and what we're all about. And we begin even to look at what we have as standards and start whittling away at that because it no longer fits who we are becoming. New York Times Magazine this week has a whole issue dedicated to the top 25 songs that will tell us where we're going. There, they took all these people that are doing music right now, you know, the blockbusters, the rappers, and all that stuff. It's an interesting study because when you look at it, I didn't read the whole thing in depth, but I scanned it and recognized that what they're saying is, if you want to know where a country is, if you want to know where a culture is, listen to their music. Go back to 1960. Who are the poets and who are the writers? Bob Dylan, Paul Simon. Look at the poets. Mary Oliver. No Mary Oliver. Maya Angelou today. There are people who come from where they live and saying something about us as people and allowing us to see a little differently, perhaps, from what we are normally used to. But when that is gone, you listen to the music today and what they're proposing. I looked at it. I only recognized two of the performers, Bruno Mars and Taylor Swift. I didn't recognize the names. I can't even pronounce them. But these are the top listers presently. And what it's talking about is a complete shift in culture where what is more important is defining myself as a person of power, recognizing that the struggle of the sexes is something that is always going to be kind of out of balance. And the defining point about some of these songs is that ultimately there's no point to it. There's one that's called, I think it was called Death. It is by a performer who is known for her negative outlook on life. This is one of the top songs. Interesting. You don't see anything about ecology. You don't see anything or hear anything, at least not in what I've read, about our sharing of rights, a balance of relationship. There's a lot of broken relationships, and the songs abound about unbroken relationships. There's little said about the individual woman and her place, about some of the movements that shaped our culture to be where we are today. And it's rather negative about the world. So I came up with what I want to use as a reading this morning. All that being said, it sounds gloomy, but it's not really. I only want to use one verse from Psalm 11. Psalm 11 does exactly what I just described. It goes through the history. Hasn't God been wonderful? Freed us from slavery, brought us these gifts, created a world that is wonderful. We are so blessed, and life is so good, etc. And then when you get down to verse 10, after he sent redemption to his people and commanded his covenant love forever, holy and awesome is his name, comes this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord. Now, if the fear of the Lord means we should be terrified, which is what I always thought, which is why I never talked about the fear of the Lord. Be terrified because you're standing before God. There's not a whole lot of invitation there. And there's not a whole lot of wiggle room for anything but be careful, be watchful, you're on call, you're going to be held accountable. Fear of the Lord, in the context of Scripture, being wisdom. Wisdom, if we can define wisdom in one way, wisdom is knowing our place in the universe. Wisdom is knowing who I am when I stand before the universe or before God. Is knowing where I fit in the world as I stand before God and the world, and is knowing what my purpose in life is, what my life means. As I said at the beginning, wisdom demands reflection. And one of the things we have lost, hopefully not forever, but we have presently lost, is our willingness to sit in silence before God and before the universe and ask ourselves those three questions. Who am I? What is my purpose? And what am I to the world? See, if you have that as a foundation, all the things Jesus talked about as a way of life all become very easy. In our readings this week, I just want to quote one part of this from Henry Nouwen, who says, in our world of loneliness and despair, there is an enormous need for men and women who know the heart of God, a heart that forgives, that cares, that reaches out and wants to heal. In that heart, there is no suspicion, no vindictiveness, no resentment, and not a tinge of hatred. It is a heart that wants only to give love and receive love in response. It is a heart that suffers immensely because it sees the magnitude of human pain and the great resistance to trusting the heart of God, who wants to offer consolation and hope to everyone. Our mission in this life, I think, is to recognize that we are the ones who must give wisdom to our world. And the only way that we can really do that is if we choose. And we talked about contemplative prayer. That's coming up this week, contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is sitting in stillness with the discomfort of silence and asking those simple questions. Just waiting for the answer. And the answer may not come in a minute, an hour, a week, or a year. But I sit in silence and ask the question, because only then am I truly the miracle that God sent to the world to make a difference. It's just a thought. Amen.